This morning we are going to be covering Isaac and Jacob, the next in the line of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. But first, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather with many or with few. It is a joy to open your word and to look at how you have revealed yourself throughout history. This morning, I pray that we would see that you are the main character in the narrative. I pray that we would see the failings, the moral failings, the strife, the discord, the jealousy, even in great people of faith, and that would drive us back to realizing that the story is really about you and your faithfulness. Ultimately, your faithfulness in sending the Messiah. Pray that you would be with us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. So last week we wrapped up Abraham, sort of. I mean, honestly, in the book of Genesis, there's a lot of overlap in the narratives. It's not cleanly broken between characters. But today we're going to continue on with Abraham's only son, Isaac. And I put that in quotes because obviously his first son was Ishmael. But at the time that God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, God calls Isaac Abraham's only son. So that's interesting. And then Isaac is followed by his own son of promise, Jacob. Their story begins in Genesis 21 with the birth of Isaac, and ends with Genesis 49 with the death of Jacob. But as we're going to see, the book of Genesis, the narrative from chapter 37 to 50 is really dominated by Joseph. So you can kind of think of this pretty much as being from about Genesis 25 with the death of Abraham up to Genesis 37, where the narrative shifts over to Joseph. All right, so let's begin with Isaac. Honestly, in my opinion, the story of Isaac is largely underwhelming. And I think, as I mentioned in my prayer, I think this should serve to highlight for us, to help us remember that the human characters in the story are not the main characters. Adam is not the main character. Moses is not the main character. Abraham, David. The main character always is and remains God. And as I've said before, the story of the patriarchs, and that's, you know, generally the book of Genesis is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It's not a story that highlights sustained, faithful, unwavering holiness. That's not what story we're reading here. Instead, it's a story of wonderful peaks and shameful valleys. And we'll see more of this as we go on, even today. But one such peak for Isaac has to be chapter 22. So I said that the story starts in 25, but chapter 22, I would say, is more of Abraham's story, but Isaac obviously features in it since it's the sacrifice of Isaac. And Hebrews calls this out as a shining example of Abraham's faith, and it is. I'm not arguing that. But I think it must also be a solid testament to Isaac's character that he would trust his father. We don't have all the details of the story, but I believe that the biblical narrative at least suggests that Isaac was submissive to his father in the events that unfolded. I can't say that for certain, but the interaction that Abraham has with the servants, the boy and I are going to go and worship and come back, and the interaction that Isaac has where he's like, Dad, we got the wood and we got the fire. We are missing a key ingredient here. It doesn't show one to me of rebellion or fear. Maybe questioning, but it seems like that would be a high point of him for faith. So surely that would be praiseworthy. Now, after this incident happens, many years pass. We don't know how old Isaac was at the time of his aborted sacrifice, but we do know that when he is 37, his mother Sarah dies at age 127. So Isaac is mourning for the loss of his mother, and Abraham sends one of his servants back to the land from which they had come. Remember, we talked about this last week and 2 weeks ago, Ur of the Chaldees, down in southeastern Mesopotamia. And he sends his servant back there to go to his relatives in search of a wife for Isaac. And he tells the man two things. One, you cannot take a wife for my son from the Canaanite women. And two, do not take Isaac back to the land from which I came. Right? So he tells the servant, I'm sending you on this journey because I don't want a wife for my son from these people. And the servant says, okay, well, what if the woman is not willing to come with me back here? Should I come get Isaac and take him back? And he said, no. We're in the land of promise. I need a wife from there for my son, but my son has to stay here. And then there's a very lovely scene that's actually repeated twice, almost verbatim, where the servant is there and he prays to God to prosper his journey. And he sees Rebecca, and then he goes back to Rebecca's brother Laban and tells the story. And Rebecca is chosen. Rebecca agrees. She comes back with the servant and she becomes Isaac's wife. And then Isaac is 40 when he takes Rebecca as his wife. And I do think it's poignant. I'd mentioned before that he's mourning the loss of his mother. There's just a very brief sentence. Once he takes Rebecca to be his wife, it says, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I just think it's interesting that God would choose to have Moses highlight that. What a comfort a good marriage is. And I certainly know about that. But unfortunately, like I said, it's peaks and valleys in the narrative. And we move into a section I'm entitling Unhealthy Family and Lack of Trust. And so again, with Isaac and Rebecca, we're going to see yet again the problem of the seed. So we remember with Abraham and Sarah, God had promised to make him into, you know, many nations. Look at the stars in the night sky. So will your descendants be. And there's a problem because Sarah is barren. And a lot of commentators will call this the problem of the seed. So we see this yet again with Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac has to pray to the Lord. They're married for 20 years with no children. And Isaac prays, and it says the Lord opened Rebecca's womb, and she conceived, and she bears twins. Esau is the elder twin, and Jacob is the younger twin. And their entire childhood is wrapped up in two very short sentences. But it's interesting because, you know, a lot of biblical characters, their childhood isn't covered at all. But this very abbreviated account, I think, serves to show the unhealthiness of the family. So here what we read in Genesis 25. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, right? So we have two twins, but they're different from each other. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Jacob is a mama's boy. Jacob's name, by the way, so Esau's name means red because he was covered in red hair when he was born. From Esau comes the nation of Edom, which Edom also means red, and Edom will trouble Israel for many centuries. Jacob, his name means he grasps because he was born grasping Esau's heel, but it also has an indication of being deceptive or a cheater. And so Jacob is a cheater mama's boy. Not exactly the shining hero. And I would say this very brief account presents a very unhealthy picture. It's not the first time rivalry has been present in the Messianic lineage. So you can think of the rivalry between Sarah and Hagar, right? You have the problem of the seed. Abraham and Sarah try to solve it their own way. Abraham takes Hagar as a concubine wife. I don't know exactly what you would call it. Anyway, sleeps with a woman who's not his wife at his wife's insistence. Always a good plan. Hagar gets pregnant and looks on her mistress with contempt. So Sarah casts her out, and there's strife because of the problem of the seed. Also Ishmael and Isaac. Initially, Hagar runs away because Sarah is treating her harshly, meets an angel. Angel says, go back and submit to your mistress. Okay, she gives birth to Ishmael. Ishmael's about 13 when Isaac is born, and Abraham, I think, throws a party for Isaac, and Sarah sees Ishmael laughing, apparently kind of like a derisive laughter or mocking laughter. So at that point, she gets mad, and she casts out the slave woman and Ishmael, and they actually leave. So lots of strife in the family there. And yet again, and by the way, this time with Jacob and Esau and all, it's not going to be the last time. Don't worry. But yet again, we see human sinfulness on display, and yet God is faithful in spite of human sinfulness. Now then, in Genesis chapter 26, God reiterates the promise given to Abraham to his son Isaac. So God is passing the promise on from Abraham to Isaac, and it's yet another peak in the narrative, so to speak. I mean, it's a wonderful thing where God promises the same blessings to Abraham he promises to his son Isaac. God is being faithful. It's wonderful. It doesn't last. Literally, the next section in the scriptures tell us of Isaac following Abraham's example to lie about his wife. He calls her his sister. Now, for Abraham, this was actually partially true because Sarah was his half-sister, the daughter of his mother, but not of his father, or vice versa. I don't remember what it was. Maybe it was the daughter. They had different moms. Anyway, it's not true at all for Isaac, but where do you think he learned that behavior from? Uh-oh, I've got a hottie for a wife. These other guys are going to want her. If I'm her husband, I'm a roadblock, so they'll probably just kill me. What's the problem there? Yeah, God had told Isaac, I'm going to bless you. And Isaac's like, I'll do it myself. Because if God's going to bless Isaac, surely God will protect Isaac. And so there was a lack of trust and faith there. I don't know. Welcome, though. Just FYI, this class is scheduled to start at 9.
Oh, 9?
9.
Okay, right. That's my back. I was like,
it used to be at Panera, but when we moved here, we changed it to 9. There's handouts there since your sister didn't get you one. Okay, so this lie is not even a half-truth for Isaac. It's a complete lie. He was simply fearful. So on the one hand, he trusts God to keep the promise he had been given, but on the other hand, he does not trust God to protect him and Rebekah. In spite of this, even in this, God is still blessing Isaac. And God prospers him so much in the land of the Philistines, that the Philistines come to him and say, you got to go because you're getting too powerful for us. Like, God is prospering him so much that people want him to leave because they're afraid of his prosperity. And then we come to the story that we all probably learned about in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, and that is Jacob stealing Esau's blessing. Okay, right? We all know that story probably. Well, we'll recap it. By the way, the picture up here, that is actually an early photograph of Jacob deceiving Isaac. Just kidding. It's a painting. But I'm pretty sure the guy was there as it happened. Anyway, so Isaac is now blind. He thinks he's going to die. Parenthetically, he's wrong. And by my calculations, he lives at least another 20 years. So he thinks, I'm going to die. So he asks Esau to bring him wild game so Isaac can bless Esau before he dies. So at this point, God has said that the older will serve the younger. God has said that Jacob is the chosen seed. And yet Isaac doesn't seem to really get that at this point. Esau's his favorite. He thinks he's going to die, so he wants to eat of Esau's game one last time and then pass the blessing on to Esau, which is not what God intends. So, customary, yes. But as we'll see, God throws custom on its head repeatedly. And we'll see that again with Joseph and his children. And even Joseph doesn't get it at first, but Jacob will eventually. So, he's going to bless Esau before he dies. Rebekah overhears And there's the sense of she's like eavesdropping at the door. And she concocts a plan to steal the blessing for Jacob because that's her boy, because Jacob's a mama's boy. So she tells Jacob to dress like Esau, and Rebekah prepares food for Jacob to serve Isaac. I don't understand how this worked. I mean, he puts goat skin or something on. He ties that on so he feels hairy like Esau. He puts on some of Esau's clothes. Obviously, Isaac's blind, so he can't see. But he feels the hair, and it smells like Esau. So he says, hey, this guy sounds a whole lot like Jacob, but he smells a whole lot like Esau. Must be Esau. It's a really interesting, I don't know. It's interesting. So Rebekah prepares the food, gives it to Jacob. Jacob serves it to Isaac. Jacob succeeds in fooling his father, and Isaac blesses Jacob, making him lord over his brothers and continuing in some sense the blessing that God had given Abraham, pronouncing a curse on all who curse Jacob and blessings on all who bless him, which echoes what God had originally said to Abraham and repeated to Isaac. And then when Isaac learns of the deception, he is very angry. Here's a question I have. I don't know why it almost is treated like this blessing is a magical thing that once uttered, it can't be taken back, because Esau comes in and Isaac's like, who are you? Well, I'm Esau. Then who was that other dude? I don't know. Must have been Jacob, and I blessed him and he will be blessed. And it's like, and then, I mean, Esau's like, wait, what? Do you got any blessing left for me? And he's like, nah, not really. I mean, it's odd to me. I don't understand it. So I don't have an answer for that. If it bothers you or if you have questions, just know that I don't know either. Okay. So Esau learns of the deception. Everyone thinks Isaac is going to die soon. So Esau starts plotting to kill his brother after Isaac dies. Now, remember I said Isaac lives for at least another 20 years. And in that intervening time, we'll actually see grace at work. So he plots to kill Jacob. Uh-oh. Again, not a very healthy family. In any case, this leads Rebekah to send Jacob back across to her family to live in safety. And remember the map of Mesopotamia. So you've got Ur of the Chaldees in the southeast. You've got the Fertile Crescent going up to the northwest. Arabian Desert, and then coming down into the land of Canaan. So he would have done the reverse journey of what Abraham did, probably going up near Haran and then following the rivers down to Ur of the Chaldees. Isaac apparently agrees with this plan and sends Jacob to Laban, who is Rebekah's brother, to take a wife from among his daughters. Now, I think at this point, Isaac finally sees that Jacob is the chosen seed to continue the promise of the Messiah given to Abraham. Because we read in Genesis 28, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. So we see there, I would say, Isaac finally is getting it, and he is passing the blessing of Abraham that was passed on to him, he is formally acknowledging goes to Jacob and not Esau, who is his favorite. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. All right, so at this point I would argue we're kind of shifting the narrative to focus more on Jacob. Later in chapter 28, the biblical narrative confirms Jacob as the chosen one for us when God appears to Jacob in a dream and reiterates the promises given to Abraham, applying them to Jacob. Later in 28, and behold, the Lord stood above it, Jacob's ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And again, I would argue that is a promise specifically of the coming of the Messiah, because it is from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and as we'll see later, through Judah, that the Messiah comes to bless the Gentiles. Behold, I am with you. This is something that he had said to Abraham. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I want to read that again. I want this to really kind of sink in. Listen to what God is saying. There are no caveats. There are no stipulations. There is no if you, then I. God is completely just saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. Behold, I am with you, which probably is an echo of the divine name Yahweh, because Yahweh, sometimes it's translated, I am what I am, or I am who I am. But I think actually a lot of it focuses more on I am with you. And we see that echoed in the name of Jesus. What is one of Jesus's names? Emmanuel, God with us. That is the promise, that the covenant that we have with God provides us access into his presence. So the covenant name, Yahweh, I believe, and I think it indicates eternality and all of that, but I think primarily it's indicating the nearness and relational aspect in a positive way. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Who would be happy with that kind of promise from God? Okay. Jacob's not. And we'll see that. So God is giving unconditional promises. And immediately following that, we come to a passage that is frequently used to support the practice of tithing. But I will argue that it is Jacob yet again scheming and attempting to manipulate, which characterizes his behavior for much of his life. So here's the passage. So early in the morning, and I don't know if you can notice, but it's like three verses later, right? Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Bethel means house of God. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Frequently, the last part is focused on, and people are talking about, okay, well, that's clearly tithing before Moses, and this great example, we should follow it. And now, I'm not necessarily here trying to argue against the practice of tithing. I do believe in giving and all of that. Parenthetically, I think tithing was specific to the Old Testament. But my point is, let's not miss what leads to that final statement. And it is radical manipulation. And it is Jacob not taking God at his word. God had said, I will be with you. Jacob says, if God will be with me. God said, I will keep you. Jacob said, if God will keep me. God said, I'm going to bring you back. And Jacob says, well, that means that I've got to eat. So if he gives me bread, and if he gives me clothing, and if he brings me back, then he'll be my God. I don't think Jacob quite realizes at this point that he's already God's. God is already his God. And it's not an if-then type of relationship. God has claimed him. But Jacob tries to manipulate God into giving him what God had already promised to do, right? I mean, God says, I will be with you. And the first thing he says is, well, if God is with me, that's not exactly a shining example of faith. The capstone of the manipulation is Jacob promising to return to God a full tenth of what God blesses him with. So instead of it being generous, I would argue that this is yet another example of Jacob's sinful personality. This is Jacob trying to scheme and cheat and manipulate. And we see it continue. He did it with Esau when he cheated Esau out of his birthright. He did it with Jacob or Isaac and Esau when he stole Esau's blessing. Now, I would argue Jacob had the birthright and the blessing by right because God said so. And he didn't need to take matters into his own hands, just like Abraham and Sarah didn't need to take matters into their own hands by having Abraham go into Hagar. If they had just been patient, God's promises would have come to fruition. Now, God uses these sinful manipulations to accomplish his purposes, but they weren't necessary. And by the way, we will see Jacob continue to be a schemer until later in life he seems to kind of get it, which gives me hope because I don't feel like I totally get it yet, and I'm hoping that maybe before I die. So Jacob goes to Laban, and he seeks the hand of Rachel, because she's a hottie. Little bit of a problem, though, because she's got an older sister, Leah. Now, the Bible says Leah's eyes were weak, and that is why Jacob didn't want her. I don't know what that means. I've never seen an explanation of that that was like, okay, yeah, that actually makes sense of it. I mean, honestly, the best one that I've seen is that maybe she was cross-eyed. Other than that, I don't, like, I genuinely have no idea. Cross-eyed. Wait, so anyway, I don't, there's some physical defect that makes Rachel much more beautiful than Leah. And so Jacob wants Rachel. So he serves 7 years for Rachel. And by the way, I think the indication from the text is that he serves 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, he marries Rachel. Laban, who's also a deceiver and a manipulator, pulls the old switcheroo. They didn't have really good incandescent lighting at that time. So Jacob lays down with his wife, wakes up in the morning. Behold, it was Leah. And he's like, what? And then he completes the week of Leah, which I think is a week of festival around the wedding. It looks like he's then immediately given Rachel and serves another 7 years. So it looks like he served 14 years for his wives and marries both of them in the middle. That would be my interpretation of the timeline, I think. Based on the birth order, I don't know. Anyway, so he serves another 7 years for Rachel, and then he goes to work for Laban. So he serves 14 years for his wives, and I think he ends up being there for a total of 20 years. So he serves 6 years for wages. And again, we have barrenness present. So again, there's the problem of the seed. But God opens the womb of Leah because the Lord saw that Leah was hated. This is not a healthy family, guys. This is not presenting us with people who we should emulate in a lot of their actions. There are shining examples of faith, and we should emulate those, but we should not look at everything they did and be like, oh, that's how we should live. No, no. Okay. So we have yet another example of disharmony and sinful relations within the chosen. And remember, these are the chosen family. Like, this is the family, the bloodline that God has chosen to bring about the Messiah. These are people to whom God has revealed himself, and they're still this sinful. All right, so now Jacob's wives enter into a birth-off, so to speak. And first, we see Leah has four children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. Rachel gets jealous at that point. She's not having any kids, but she's got a maidservant. Sound familiar? She gives her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob. Bilhah has two children, number 5 and 6, Dan and Naphtali. Leah gets jealous because she stopped having kids, but she's got a servant, Zilpah. So she gives Zilpah to Jacob, and Zilpah has two children, Gad and Asher. Then Leah hires Jacob for sex, just to be clear, with mandrakes, which I guess are some kind of a plant. And she is given a fifth son, Issachar. And then following that, she is given a sixth son, Zebulun. And then finally, at the end, the Lord remembers Rachel, and she gets pregnant and has two children. Joseph is born. while they're still over in the Ur area with the Laban family and all. And then later on, Benjamin will be born in the land of Canaan. Rachel actually dies following the childbirth of Benjamin. She wants to name him Ben-Oni, child of my anguish, I think. But Jacob intervenes and names him Benjamin, which things like child of my joy or something like that. And in the midst of this, Leah also has a daughter, Dinah, and Dinah will feature shortly. So we there have a graph at the bottom of Jacob's children. And I've said the 12 tribes of Israel, sort of. From this list of 12, Levi will not be a landed tribe, and Joseph will not have a tribe. Instead, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are the two half-tribes. So you end up, kind of like you do with the apostles, 12 is kind of a round number for the tribes, because the tribe of Levi is still a tribe, but they're not landed. And I mean, so it's like, is it 12? Is it 13? It's interesting. Same with the apostles. How many apostles were there? 12 minus 1 plus 2. Because of Paul. Okay. So, Jacob returns to Canaan. And between the births of Joseph and Benjamin, Jacob decides to leave Laban and go back to his father's house. And God has greatly blessed Jacob in spite of Laban's schemes, but Jacob still leaves with stealth. Rachel steals Laban's household gods, so she's an idolater. But they get away with it and finally break free from Laban. On the way back, Jacob is in fear for the coming encounter with Esau. So he tries to placate him with gifts. He sends gifts ahead of himself to Esau to try to buy his favor again. And then he splits his camp in half, thinking that if Esau descends on one to attack it, the other one can get away. Finally, that night, Jacob is alone across the fords of the Jabbok. He wrestles all night with a man who is also God. And in this encounter, his name is changed from Jacob, which means grasper, to Israel, which means he strives or wrestles with God. And the next morning, Jacob meets Esau, who is overjoyed to see his brother. Remember, 20 years before, he had been plotting his death. But when they are reunited, Isaac still alive, Esau falls upon Jacob's neck and weeps because he is so overjoyed to see his brother. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Yep. So Jacob comes back to Canaan and settles near the city of Shechem, but trouble is brewing. Please hear the repeated refrain of things don't ever get happily ever after, because the people involved are sinful. God continues to work through them, but these people, man, wow, they're almost as bad as we are. All right, so he's by the city of Shechem, and there's a city named Shechem, and there's a guy named Shechem. Don't get those confused. Shechem, a prince of the land, the guy, rapes Dinah. Remember, Dinah is the daughter that Leah bore to Jacob. Shechem then wants to marry Dinah, because he loves her so much that he raped her. Okay. Jacob hears of the incident, but his sons are out in the field, so he bides his time because his military power, such as it is, isn't at home with him. They return, and they are, of course, very angry when they hear about it. So they trick Shechem and his father, telling... By the way, it's interesting because there's another echo of this story later in the biblical narrative. The biblical narrative describes the defiling of Dinah as something outrageous that had been done in Israel. Later, David's children play this out in a very similar way. He has Absalom, his son, Amnon, his son, and Tamar, his daughter. Absalom and Tamar are full siblings. Amnon, I think, is a half-brother. Amnon fakes being sick, rapes Tamar, and they again call that an outrageous thing in Israel, and Absalom ends up killing his half-brother Amnon. So it's just interesting to see this kind of thing plays out again, and not exactly the same, but a lot of the wording is the same. I mean, they call the rape of Tamar is called an outrageous thing that has been done in Israel. So it's the same wording. Anyway, the brothers trick Shechem and his father Hamor, telling them that the wedding can proceed only after all the men of Shechem are circumcised. So then the guys of the city of Shechem go back and they confer and they're like, hey, none of us really want to do this, but those dudes are low dead. If we do this, we will be able to intermarry and we're going to basically absorb their wealth. Let's do it. Because they believe they can then intermarry at will. And the men of Shechem agree to this, thinking it will allow them to absorb Jacob's wealth. And then one of the funniest verses in the Bible, of my opinion, follows. Genesis 34, verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore. When we see what happens, I'm going to say that that is a case of massive understatement. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. I'm going to say that you are more than sore if two guys can come kill all the guys in a city because they're incapacitated. I'm going to say that that was not very much fun, which reflects backwards to Abraham doing it when he was 99 years old. Anyway, they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Now, as we're going to find out in Genesis 49, not this week, Judah is going to be the kingly line through whom the Messiah will ultimately come. But there's a problem here. Judah is son number 4. Okay? Normally it's the firstborn. So the story of the defiling of Dinah serves. So we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. 1 through 4, all from Leah. This story takes number 2 and number 3 and puts them into disfavor, removing them from prominence. So now only Reuben remains in a position of prominence ahead of Judah. But he is removed in Genesis chapter 35 because for some reason, Reuben gets a great idea and says, you know what? I'm going to go sleep with daddy's concubine. He sleeps with Bilhah. And that removes him. That puts Reuben out of favor. And it leaves Judah in the lead, so to speak. And we need to remember this for when we get to Genesis 49. In any case, the story of Dinah is mostly left unresolved. And here's the ending. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Now again, that shows a lack of faith in God's promise. But they, Simeon and Levi, said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And it's this great cliffhanger. It's unresolved. There's no commentary. The scriptures don't defend one or the other. It just ends the scene there and moves on. And I would say I see valid arguments on both sides. I will somewhat tip the scales in favor of Simeon and Levi, though, because they were unafraid to take action against the outrageous thing in Israel. I believe the text is critiquing Jacob for his fear and not taking action himself. Jacob would have been just to act against Shechem to protect his daughter. Simeon and Levi seem to have taken personal vengeance because justice was not served. As leader of the nation of Israel, small as it may have been at this time, Jacob had the legal right to seek justice. When he didn't, Simeon and Levi usurped this authority and they took matters into their own hands. So, it's complicated. I think, much like we kind of see in the garden, where the problem is Adam should have stepped in and slain and judged and slain the serpent when the serpent was trying to deceive Eve, I believe here Jacob should have stepped in and been the one to mete out justice and do something about the rape of his daughter. when he fails to do that, then he has sons who come in to do something that I think they're well-intentioned because, I mean, their sister was raped and that should not go unpunished, but it really wasn't their place to do it. It was more personal vengeance. All right. So after this, when Benjamin is being born, Rachel dies. And not long after that, she is followed into death by Isaac, her father-in-law. And at this point, we're up to about Genesis 37, where the story of Joseph proper really begins. And that dominates, like I said, the rest of the book of Genesis. And at this point, we've come roughly to about 1900 BC, just time-wise, so that you can keep the timeline straight in your head. Any questions? So there's a lot going on there for sure. Yes, there's a lot of strife between Laban and his sons and Jacob and Leah and Rachel and that side. So yes, there's a lot of strife. My point was, in stealing the idols are only valuable if you're an idolater. So her stealing them and lying about them, I mean, it's a terrible story overall. So, yes, I think that she was seeing that as partially her inheritance that she was taking. But again, why would you take those unless you wanted to worship them? I think that they would definitely like go together. Birthright, I think, would be the double portion inheritance. And we'll see this come into play actually in the Jacob story. It comes in repeatedly, particularly in the theme of clothing. But I think birthright was the common practice of everybody at that time, but the blessing was specifically passing on the blessing of Abraham. Which, I mean, you can see Isaac assumes that the cultural norms that it should go to the eldest, and that's also his favorite. I mean, he seems to gravitate towards that, and events have to pull him out of that before he kind of gets it. Now, if you remember, previously to that, it was Perez and somebody else, and the first one that sticks a hand out of the womb, they tie a scarlet cord on so that they can know who the eldest is. Because especially if they're the firstborn, you got to know who the firstborn is, because you got to know who's going to carry on the family name. Although I would say if I'm the younger firstborn twin, I'm probably like, really? Seriously? Like 7 minutes? Well, and you get to the end of the story of Joseph. Jacob dies, and Joseph's brothers are like, oh no, this dude's powerful now. And they go and they lie. And they said, before your father died, he told us to tell you not to be mad at us. You know, so yeah. And that's why I would say that supports my thesis, which is that God is the main character in this story. We are not looking at a hero story of humans. We are looking at a hero story where God is the hero and the humans are the means by which he's accomplishing the end. But they highlight the need for the Messiah repeatedly. I mean, these are not good people. They might have faith, but they're not people where it's like, oh, wow, yeah, they got into heaven on their own merit. Nuh-uh, not even close. All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the scriptures having the warts of our patriarchs. We are so tempted to idolize and worship people. And it is wonderful that you have included all the failings and the foibles of those who you have called faithful, who you have called to yourself, who are chosen, who are elect, who are in Christ by virtue of their faith. And in some sense, we can look to them and their good deeds of faith and seek to emulate them. But we must always go back to remembering that we are only faithful as a reflection of your faithfulness. Help us to remember, God, that you are the main player in the entirety of the scriptures. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.